I want to read to you a short article that appeared on a Christian news site. And it goes like this. It says, the title of it is, Woman Completes Quiet Time Without Instagramming It. Let me read it to you. According to recently confirmed reports, college junior Paige Wenner had a quiet time with God Wednesday morning without Instagramming it. I suspected something was off when I saw her reading her Bible without her phone in sight, her roommate Krista told reporters. She had the colored highlighters, the journal, the mocha, even a ray of sunlight piercing through the window, but no phone. The truth is, I couldn't find it, Wenner confessed in an afternoon statement released on Instagram. I totally felt something was missing from my quiet time this morning. It seemed a little empty. I really just feel like I have the spiritual gift of encouragement, especially through the Clarendon filter. Wenner's closest friends report her grief is tinged with despair. According to small group leader Ashley, she direct messaged me after she found her phone and asked, how will I find a godly husband if people aren't reminded every day that I'm a woman of the word? And I thought it was a good question, to be honest. Wenner was asked by reporters how she's coping with a quiet time experienced by nobody but her and the Lord. There will be a healing process for sure, she said. But the chapter I read this morning is Acts 14. It says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. That sure hits me a new way now. Who knows? Maybe all of this is a God thing. Hold on. I need to Instagram that real quick, she added. Now, that's from a Christian satire site. But you know what's funny is that's not far from the truth. It seems like when you look throughout everything today, we find Christians who Scripture tells us are to be among the meekest or most humblest of people out there, can't seem to read their Bibles or pray or share the good news or do just about anything without posting it on social media. I mean, what's funny is, because I see pastors do this all the time, I don't know how they're accomplishing this, but somehow they're taking selfies, you know, while they're preaching and stuff like that, and then posting it there. And no joke, I have seen Christians praying and just kind of, you know, taking little, oh, yeah, let me see, is that a good one to post? Oh, yeah, it's great, you know, and posting on, it seems like we can't do anything without telling people nowadays how devoted we are to God, how much we pray, look how I'm reading the Scriptures, I had this amazing quiet time and God spoke to me. Humility, it seems, to be in short supply, but prayerfully, I pray it makes a comeback amongst those who profess to be Christians. See, today we're going to look at this third beatitude, and I pray that as we've looked at the last two, that something in you has begun to kind of shift. Number one, in your understanding and perspective of what Jesus was attempting to teach his disciples through the Beatitudes, through the Sermon on the Mount. Number two, that you're feeling and being convicted, not by me, but by the Spirit of the Lord, to look at these Beatitudes as the characters of the kingdom of God and use them to take a reading, a temperature, if you will, a litmus test of how are you doing in these areas in your followership of Jesus Christ. This third beatitude goes like this in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Some of your translations may say the gentle of spirit or the humble. Blessed are the meek. Here's the promise. For they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. It's about a half century before the birth of Jesus Christ, 63 B.C., where Pompey, a nation under the authority of Rome, annexed Palestine for the Roman Empire. And that brought an end to Jewish independence. It was a hard-fought independence by the Jewish people that came at a tremendous price during what's called the Maccabean Revolt or the Maccabean Revolution. And Rome continued on this march towards world domination, and this Jewish nation, the Palestinian nation, found itself sucked into this giant war machine, this vortex that was known as Rome, conquering all of the known world, and they lost their freedom. They lost their independence as a nation, something they greatly treasured and valued. We knew throughout history, God had called his people out and said that they would be a great nation. They would be a great people. And time over history, we find God's people free, and then we find them enslaved. Free and then enslaved. And on has been their struggle and their history. And here they find themselves once again losing their freedom, losing their independence. Now they were a territory of Rome, governed by the Herodian kings and Roman procurators or governors. These are people that were pagan Gentiles, now ruling over God's people, the nation of Israel, something that was extremely distasteful for the Jews. This is the background that we find Jesus being born into. And it's important we always have this in view as we're going through the things Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount so we can truly understand why it was revolutionary, what he was saying, what he was proclaiming and teaching, and now know how to bridge that over for application into our life. These Jewish people were an oppressed people. They were longing to be freed. They were a people awaiting this promised kingdom of God, this Messiah that was supposed to come and free God's people definitively. And they believed this Messiah would come and set up this promised kingdom. And as Roman oppression escalated, as greater tension was happened, all of this sought to heighten the anticipation of God's people, intensify the longing. It's what we observe during the season of Advent leading up to Christmas, right? This longing, this awaiting, this anticipation of God's people for this promised Messiah. There were several groups of people during this time awaiting, anticipating, and wanting to hasten this kingdom of God. The first group we find are the Pharisees. Right, this religious elite group with their strict traditions and their adherence to the Jewish laws and their belief in the supernatural, their belief in the miraculous power of God. They believe that God's kingdom would come through this sweeping, catastrophic move of divine intervention, that the Messiah would show up and in a moment just crush Rome, crush their oppressors. Other groups like the Zealots believed that the Messiah would come militarily, and he would set up a political government, right, that would rule over all of the governments of the world. He would, in essence, replace the Roman government and its rule, that it was going to be a military rule. It was going to overpower all of the kingdoms of the earth, crush them definitively, but it was going to be done militarily and God using his people to bring it about. The Pharisees felt they could speed along the arrival of the Messiah, again, through their practice, through their traditions, through their rituals, through their calling converts into this traditional way of life and observance to the law. The Zealots thought they can hasten it by acting like terrorists. I mean, they carried swords. That's why they were called Zealots. And they would try all sorts of subversive tactics. They would murder Roman officials in the middle of the night, doing all these things, thinking, well, we're going to help the Messiah on his way in and hasten his arrival. All of this anticipation spurred groups of false messiahs to show up on the scene, bringing false teachings and leading people astray, claiming they were the Messiah, they were the ones that God had promised. And this desire, this anticipation, this fervor burned hotly in God's people. This desire for this kingdom that was promised in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, prophesied that this kingdom would come. And they wanted it to come now, right? They wanted to be freed from that. And think about that for a moment. How would we feel if we were invaded as a people? What if our nation was overtaken and what our way of life was destroyed? Everything we value and treasure, our independence, our freedom, our liberties, you know, we can come and go as we please, you know, our economy and all of these things that we value were taken from us. And all around us was evidence that we were no longer a free people. Everything that we looked at reminds us that we are oppressed, that we've been conquered, that we're no longer our own nation. We belong to another kingdom, maybe a ruthless kingdom. And then there's whispers, if you will, of someone who is coming to deliver us and set us free. Wouldn't we begin to wonder how we could make that happen? I mean, what lengths wouldn't we go through to cast off the chains of oppression? Could we take up arms, you know? Would we form some type of rebellion, some underground movement? How would we try to subvert those who rule over us and existing power structure? That's the kind of longing and anticipation God's people were craving and desiring since they lost their freedom and independence. People are getting excited because one comes saying, the kingdom of heaven, it's now. It's arrived. They're getting excited. Is this the time? Is this now where we're going to experience what we have been looking for? But Jesus quickly shatters that notion, doesn't he? Destroys whatever preconceived ideas they had about what the kingdom of God was like and how it would come and how this event would play out in their lives and in the lives of the nation of Israel. God's plan was not at all like they thought. Jesus comes quickly and man, and he crushes their dreams. He disappoints the Pharisees because he's not going to use his miraculous power to bring about the kingdom of God, decimating these Roman oppressors. Disappoints the zealots because he's not going to lead a movement, a military movement or a political movement that'll abolish the rule they've been under and institute the new rule. He's not going to take it by force. In any case, there was any doubt lingering in anyone's mind, he launches into this sermon, right? He launches into these Beatitudes, reaffirming the reality that this kingdom he's coming to declare that is here at hand is not a visible kingdom. It's not like the kingdoms of the world, nor does it operate by the values that the rest of the kingdoms of the world operate by. The kingdom of God, he says, belongs to people who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who mourn and weep over their sin, their sinfulness, the sins of others, the sins and the brokenness of the world. And now he says the kingdom belongs to those who are meek. Now I ask you, what would you think about if you hear Jesus saying, this is how the kingdom's coming, this is to whom the kingdom of God belongs? How in the world is this Messiah going to overthrow the Roman government when it's the poor and the broken and the meek now we're going to bring about the kingdom of God? Doesn't everyone know that the meek get crushed, right? It's not the meek who are on top. It's the meek who get destroyed. He tells them it isn't the self-righteous like the Pharisees. It isn't the strong and the powerful like the zealots. It isn't the self-sufficient. It isn't the proud, the courageous. It isn't the ones who have confidence in themselves, the satisfied, the angry, or the rebellious that are going to bring in the kingdom of God. No, it's the poor. It's those who mourn. It's the humble, the meek, the gentle. It's those who are merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the pure in heart. It's those peacemakers. It's the persecuted, the ones who others revile, the ones who people slander and mock and make fun of. Those are the kingdom's citizens. That's shocking. That's revolutionary. And we got to keep that in mind. We got to keep that in focus. That God's kingdoms and his values are the inverse of the world. And we need to read this properly through that kind of kingdom lens so we don't mistake what Jesus is telling us here, quite literally what he's speaking to us, and maybe import cultural things and other values from other things into a reading of this text and thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me, or that's for the spiritually elite, or that's a hopeful thing, a wishful thing that can happen in the future as I grow. But the reality that this is what Jesus expects of his disciples, because this is already a reality that those who are in Christ have entered into. The reality is that we tend to think like the kingdoms of the world sometimes. How many of you have seen this? How often we hear of a celebrity, we might hear of a sports figure or some music star or something like that who professes Christ or they profess to follow Jesus, and Christians all of a sudden get excited. Man, they were retweeting this stuff. Man, ooh, Justin Bieber went to church. Justin Bieber got baptized. Oh, look at this. This one over here, man, they mentioned Jesus when they won their award. And we get excited. Why? Because we think now, we begin to think that God is going to use someone great like that to now do something great for God, or maybe reach an industry, reach an arena maybe that is untouched by the gospel, or the gospel maybe has not had the kind of effect we want to see. And we begin to think that God needs to use people that the world thinks are great in their eyes to bring about the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. The truth is, God doesn't need that. God doesn't need the great and the powerful and the famous and the ones the world looks to and goes, that's our idea of success. That's our idea of power and all of those things that the world associates as its values. God doesn't need any of those things. And He never has. And He never has. So let's explore this beatitude, meekness. Let's look at defining meekness and now how we can begin to look at our lives to see if meekness is a characteristic that we're employing, that we're living out, and then talk about the blessing of the kingdom to come here, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Big idea, the main point, go ahead and write it down in your handout there is this, and it's something you've heard before, and you know, meekness is not weakness. In defining meekness, I want us to go ahead and lay aside any ideas we might have about what meekness is, but first off the bat, no, it does not mean weakness, but it is strength or power under control. Meekness is not weakness, but it is strength and power or power under control. Now, some dictionaries, if you look up the word meek, sadly, they define the word meek as someone lacking courage. You'll even find the word spineless, you know, in that definition. But that is not a biblical definition of meekness. In fact, you're going to see meekness throughout several passages in the Scriptures, and it's always held up as an esteemed and desirable characteristic. Now, in our culture, we might tend to view the meek person as someone who gets pushed around. The meek person is someone who gets maybe stepped on by others, is like a doormat. They can't do anything about it. They have no power to stop that from happening. They're not the ones who are running things. They're the ones who are being told what to do by those who are running things. You might even think of being meek as an insult, you know, based on your definition of meekness. And you're going like, this is crazy that Jesus is even asking us to be meek. But it's not weakness. Meekness is not being wishy-washy or insecure, doesn't mean lacking confidence. It's not about being timid, certainly not about being spineless. It's not cowardice. It's not being a wallflower. It's not shyness. It's none of those things. Doesn't mean, oh, a meek person is just someone who's a nice person. There are nice people who can be meek, but they don't correlate all the time. So if we lack the proper definition of this, we're going to scoff at what Jesus says here, like these guys did, who didn't understand what the kingdom of God's values were like when He said that. So what is it? The Greek word translated as meek means to be gentle, means to be humble, to be considerate. Right? It's a word that's used in several different ways throughout the Scripture, and it was specifically used in this Greek culture by three different professions, if you will, three different types of people. Doctors, sailors, and farmers employed this term meek in different areas in the scope of what they were doing. Doctors used the word meek in reference to providing soothing medications that would bring healing to people, right? So a meek medication was one who was going to bring relief, you know, to those who were prescribed it and took it. The sailor referred to meek in terms of a refreshing breeze or wind, something that would refresh them when they were out at sea. And the farmer used it in terms of breaking an animal to make it fit or use for service and useful, like breaking a wild horse or an oxen or a donkey and making it fit for use. Okay, this was the context they used that there. Medicine and wind and animals, nothing in that kind of gives us the indication that we're talking about weak things, right? Medicine that's not appropriately administered, right, could be destructive. Wind, and though it can be harnessed for sailing, think about the force and the fury of a hurricane, right? There's nothing weak or wimpy about wind. And how about animals that aren't broken, right? Those things could wreak havoc and destroy things if they're not broken and made fit for use. So meekness is not weakness. What it has to do is with someone yielded to, or someone who yields up control to someone else. All of the strength is still there. All of the power is still there. It is just not asserted. Okay? Someone who yields up control to someone else. They don't lose anything. Their power is not diminished. Their strength is not diminished. But it is brought under the control of someone or something else. So the meek person, biblically, is the person who has given up his power, his agenda, his will, his purposes, his dreams, her ambitions, to come under divine control. 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote this about meekness in his commentary on this passage. Meekness is a grace whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passion. And by passion, he refers to our anger, right? Distemperate kind of passions, how we lose control of ourselves. Okay? By nature, the heart is like a troubled sea, casting forth the foam of anger and wrath. Now, meekness calms the passions. It sits as moderator in the soul, quieting and giving check to its distempered motions. And I like that definition. I think it's a very good definition. Meekness has to do with a humble and gentle attitude that we express now in relation to others. And how does that attitude come about? Well, first of all, it's determined by having a true and proper estimate of ourselves. Last week, I said that mourning is the only reasonable response to seeing ourselves and the world as we really are. That the Beatitudes, especially the Sermon on the Mount, really shows us a lot of things about ourselves. And it helps us gain this proper view, this twofold awareness that we need to keep in mind. A true and proper view of who God is holy and righteous and what He expects of His people, and a true view of ourselves, right? Our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before God, our mourning for sin, who we are in the sight of God. We need to keep that in hand and intention. A.W. Tozer wrote this also about this particular beatitude. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. That's pretty cool. That's having the right and proper estimation of who I am. I see my wickedness, my sinfulness, my depravity, and how God is holy. And in all that, we see the beauty of the gospel, right? That forever transfixes us and changes us and transforms our heart. So now we have this proper view of God and ourselves, and we don't get Him confused. We don't see ourselves with a greater importance and give ourselves a greater esteem than we ought to have as sinners in light of the holiness of God. At the same time, we know we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, right? And in God's eyes, how He sees us is quite different than the world perceives us or sees us. But we keep that in check. And because we know that, Now, we have this capacity of meekness. The meek person knows he or she, who she is before God, no longer needs to assert themselves before others. The meek person doesn't need to defend themselves to others. And now they're free to see others' interests advance ahead of their own. The enemy of meekness is always going to be pride, isn't it? It's the enemy of humility. The meek person, there's an absence of pride because they know there is nothing in them to boast about. I want you to begin to process here how freeing and liberating the reality of meekness can be. The meek person does not demand anything for himself, doesn't take all of his rights and claims. It's not always on the defensive, right? No longer worries about themselves and what other people have to say about it. How much time do we waste worrying about what others have to say about us, what they think about us? The meek person doesn't need to. Meek person doesn't strive to protect themselves because there's nothing worth defending in themselves. They don't pity themselves. They don't feel sorry for themselves. When you're meek, you truly see yourself as God sees you, and you know what He says is true about what He says about you. And you know that no one can say anything about you that is too bad. Whatever the worst is someone can think about me, I know I am far worse than that. I'm far more depraved than that. But the person who is truly meek is also amazed that God and others can think of them as well as they do and treat them as well as they do. This is what a proper estimation of myself brings. Bring it on. Say whatever bad you want to say about me. I know there's a propensity and capacity in me to be far worse than that. But I'm also awed by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, in His grace, can treat me as well as He does. And when anyone treats me good, I can rejoice in that as well, because I know I don't deserve it. We're seeing a progression in the Beatitudes. This is logical sequence that's moving. There's a reason spiritual poverty is number one. And I said that in week one, and there's a reason it ends with persecution and being reviled by others. And these first two things have to do with our relation to God, our spiritual bankruptcy, our mourning over our sin. And now it's moving to even more difficult areas here, our relation to others. Right? Because this now impacts directly my relationship to human beings on this vertical plane. Now, what's the best example of meekness? I think we need not look any further than Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a few others in the Old Testament, looking at some of the Old Testament characters here. But we don't need to look any further than Jesus. We see that meekness in Jesus is compatible with great strength, great authority, and power, because no one here would say that Jesus lacked any of those things. Yet Jesus Himself tells us He's meek. Jesus embodies meekness and demonstrates that for us. Matthew 11, 28, 29. Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a promise He's making to those. Believe in Me. Come to Me. Right? I'm going to give you what your souls need. You need rest. Right? You need peace. You need the forgiveness of sins. Here's where you find it. And then He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Now, normally we know a humble person would never say, "Look at me, I'm humble," right? In fact, that's, if you say, define meekness, define humility, no one say, "Well, look at me, I'm humble," right? Because the moment you say, "I'm humble," you're not, right? You know, there's something else afoot. But Jesus in His perfection could say this, "I am meek and lowly of heart," and you will find, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus is saying here, "Look at me, come to me, I'm humble, I am gentle," and He is all of that. But not a one of us here would say He was weak or powerless, right? So we have to understand that in mind, because the meek person here, in looking at the life of Jesus, would not be maybe how the world defines meekness. So how could he be meek and yet see at times that he was burning with hot, fiery rage, right? And anger, right? The stupidity of people at their unbelief, right? At their turning in rejection of God, at their disobedience to the laws of God and putting tradition over the commands of God and all of these other things. How about when he goes to the temple, right? That's the example we use all the time. Flipping tables and knocking people out, maybe pulling out some hair. Who knows what he was doing? All we know is that there was some hot rage going on there. In his confrontations with the Pharisees, we see this displayed a lot. I mean, he railed at them. Serpents and vipers and whitewashed tombs and all of these other things, man. I mean, he just insulted them to their face. He didn't tweet about it. There's nothing anonymous about his actions here. To their face, he called them these things. So how can he be meek? How is that meek? Here's a couple of things I can see from the life of Jesus in terms of me understanding meekness and how I'm to kind of live this out in my own life. Number one, meekness does not mean conflict avoidance. A lot of people think, well, a meek Christian should never confront, you know, should do everything they can to avoid conflict. But I don't see that in the life of Jesus. Nor do I see it refusing to call things out as they are, just because the consequences of calling something out might be undesirable. Might have undesirable consequences to me personally. Jesus doesn't avoid those things. He tells it like it is. He confronts who he needs to confront. But here's the difference and why Jesus was meek and perfectly meek. He was meek in that meekness simply means, in these cases, never asserting yourself for your own sake. All right? It wasn't for Jesus' sake that he confronted this. Whose sake was it for? If not for the glory and fame and name of his Father. Okay? This is why Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Why? They were twisting the commands of God. They were abusing God's people and making them hold to this rigid traditionalism and adherence that no one could do. But they would say, look at me with puffed up chests. Say, we're close to God. We know God. We're first in line for the kingdom. And Jesus is not going to have any of that. What were they doing in the temple? Jesus goes in and says, what are you doing in here? Selling and buying and doing all of these things. This is what? The house of God. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves, right? This wasn't about him. This was about the name and fame and glory of God. So you can be meek while correcting or rebuking or admonishing like Jesus did, but it isn't for your own sake. Because unlike Jesus, we tend to do those kind of things as expressions of personal defensiveness, trying to one-up someone else or become more spiritual. That's when I tend to want to rebuke and correct, right? I'm on the defense now. You've said something about me, or you claim something about me, you assume something about me, and now I'm going to set the record straight, you know? But Jesus didn't do any of those things. It wasn't about him. It was about the glory of God. Jesus was radically meek. He shows us that meekness is not being agreeable just for the sake of being agreeable. It just wasn't about personal self-defense. And this is where we get hung up sometimes, and this is where meekness, and why I want to labor here a while in this message to understand what meekness truly is, because this is where it bites us every time. We want to be on the defense. We want to justify ourselves before others. We want to prove that our reputation may not be what others are claiming it to be. We want to defend ourselves. But Jesus didn't do anything for the purpose of personal self-defense. You ever notice how Jesus wasn't ever threatened by people? It's kind of cool. Now, we can say we're not threatened by people, but we are. When someone says something about us and we get really riled up or claim something about us and we are like, uh-uh. So instead of talking to them, I tweet some generic statement about the situation to let them know how I feel. But Jesus didn't operate this way. Neither did he do anything to assume a position of superiority over his rivals or to serve his own pride. The meek person doesn't do that. He did confront falsehood with strong actions, strong words, right? Everything he did in his life was an expression of his deep humility. This is why we can look at the life of Christ and see its perfection and know there is something to that. The problem is we want to do it in anger. We want to do it to get even. We want to do it to get back. We want to do it to prove that we're actually a little more spiritual than that other person who said something about me. He did things out of a profound desire to obey his Father and put others first. And that's true meekness. And that's what we got to kind of get in here and in here. It's strength under control. Isn't this what Jesus displayed in the garden scene? I mean, he's praying and he's praying to his Father. It's your will, let this cup pass from me, on and on. But he knows it's the moment. He's submitted and yielded to the will of the Father. And then they come to arrest him. And they're coming with swords. Man, it's like a whole motley crew shows up, right, to arrest one man, right? And what does Jesus tell them? Why all these people? I could sneeze right now, and I could just blow you guys apart, man. But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't assert his strength. He doesn't assert his authority. He doesn't assert his power at all. We see that before Caiaphas, the high priest. We see that before Pilate. Man, they're interrogating him in that moment. They're making false accusations. This is a false arrest, a false trial that leads to a false execution. And we find the Son of God silent. Was he weak? Was he insecure? Was he threatened in that moment? Not in the least. He never asserts himself or defends his own honor. Refuses to use his power to his own advantage, even in those final horrendous moments. That is meekness. He knew his Father would vindicate him. Didn't need to assert himself. Didn't need to flex a muscle. Didn't need to open his mouth and defend himself. That's meekness. Philippians 2, 5, and 6, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is a beautiful passage expressing God's divinity, Jesus' divinity, and his humanity. This new creation. And what happens here? Jesus didn't lose his power. He was still fully God in the flesh, walking this earth, but he did not assert his divinity. It was submitted to the will of the Father and yielded to his Father and did what his Father told him to do. That's the picture God wants us to grasp, where we have the right to assert our claims, where we have the right to exercise our power. Meekness dictates something different. Meekness militates against what our flesh craves and wants: self-justification, self-expression, self-assurance, self-confidence. Look at these other examples quickly in the Old Testament. Abraham with his nephew Lot. Now, Abraham was the one God appeared to and made this covenant that he would be the father of many nations, that God was going to give him a vast land, a people that could not even be numbered. And there comes a point where Abraham's with his nephew Lot, and they kind of need to go their separate ways. Abraham's people grew, Lot's people grew. Man, somehow something was happening. Their sheep were eating the other grass of the other sheep. I don't know what was going on there, but it was time for them to split. Abraham's the one God made the covenant with, but what does he say to Lot? Where do you want to go? Knowing and assuming, I'm sure, that Lot was going to pick the more favorable place, right? Like any of us would, man. I don't want that over there by Sodom and Gomorrah, lush lands, lots of stuff going on, man. They got Walmart, they got Publix, they got everything that we need for living is there. They got a mall. Abraham goes, okay, you go that way, I'll go this way. He could have said, listen up, Skeeter. God made the covenant with me, not you. That's where I'm going. He doesn't do that. He doesn't assert his power. He doesn't assert his ability to have controlled that situation. We find that in the life of Joseph. There's another beautiful example. the treachery that he was subjected to by his siblings, right? You know the story. And there's that moment now where he's in second in command to the Pharaoh. He is ruling. And he sees his brothers come begging for food. What a moment. Think about that. What a moment to exact revenge. Would he have been justified in his own right to do that? I would say so. I'm going to get you now. The years of hell I went through because of what you did. But we know he doesn't do that. He doesn't assert his power. He forgives, right? He receives them. He blesses them. You see it in the life of David. He's on the run from Absalom. Oh, my goodness. It's amazing. He's on the run from Absalom, who was taking over the throne, kicks him out of the holy city. And on his way, Shimei comes and begins to insult the king, telling him he's cursed and he's damned. And his mighty men want to rise up and just cut that guy down. And David, the king, who could have given over, just said the word, right? That head would have come flying off. He says, leave him alone. Maybe God's using him to tell me exactly what I need to hear. He doesn't assert his control. Moses in Numbers 12. Moses. The Bible goes out of its way in Numbers 12 to declare that Moses was the meekest man on earth. Right? Read it there. Go ahead and read it in your own time. Numbers 12. Moses was a very meek man. Meeker than anyone else in the whole earth. I mean, who? I don't think God can say that about any one of us, but he says that about Moses. And in that passage in Moses 12, Moses is criticized by his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam. They criticize him before the people, right? Now, what could have Moses? This is Moses, the prophet of God, the one who was up on the mountain hearing the voice of God. The people would see the fire, the pillar of fire. They would see the cloud by day, knowing that's where the presence of God. But Moses, we know, met with God face to face, right? Saw his glory. And Moses could have asserted his power in that moment and said, God, would you smite my brother and sister? Shut their mouths. In fact, God gives Miriam leprosy. We don't see Moses going, praise you, Jesus, taking vengeance for me. Thank you, God. No, he cries out to God to heal her. That's meekness. On and on, we see examples, not perfect like Jesus, but of these Old Testament saints. We see it in the life of Paul, who was, I believe, was meek also. Dealt with things, was forceful, but embodied meekness in their life. That's why meekness is not about defending yourself. Because if you know who you are, there is nothing to defend. True meekness only defends the name and fame of our God. So quickly, how can we know we are meek? It's not by declaring we're meek. It's not by saying we're humble, you know. How can we know? Meekness is not a natural quality. Just like spiritual bankruptcy isn't, we don't easily say that apart from the Spirit of God. We don't mourn over sin apart from the Spirit of God. And likewise, meekness isn't produced apart from the Spirit of God. We aren't born this way. We're born with this bent towards self-justification, fighting to assert our rights and claims, defending ourselves and our reputations at all costs. And you might think of a time in your life where that happened to you. I can think of several in the church world, right, where people have said things about me. I've heard it because they don't come to my face to say it. It's always they're saying it somewhere else, and it always comes to me. And I can tell you, meekness isn't always my first response, okay? Because in my flesh, I just want to go punch someone in the throat. Okay? This is our natural, that's natural, right? That comes easy for us. Meekness does not, right? It does not. The world is all about strength and power, ability, self-assurance, aggressiveness. The more you assert yourself, express yourself, the more you manifest your powers and ability, the more likely you are to succeed. And here comes Jesus saying, no. Christians, to be meek, that's different. Right? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to have a different set of values. We belong to a different kingdom altogether. We're supposed to be an enigma to this world. Right? And that's what meekness should produce. People look at us and go, who the heck are they? I mean, we should be odd. They shouldn't get us. Right? because we're totally different from the world. And if we aren't, what does that say about our profession of faith? What does that say about who we are before the world when they don't see these particular characters and these qualities being fleshed out in the lives of those who profess to know Christ? So meekness is this character produced by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:29 tells us it's a fruit of the Spirit. Just like He's producing love in us and peace in us and joy and kindness and all of these other things, this fruit is also being cultivated and grown in our hearts and life, meekness. And now that we're in Christ, we have the power to exercise this. Now you may tell me, well, I was kind of born with a hot temper. That's nice, but you're a new creation. Blame Jesus for that one. Okay? And now that you're a new creation, part of the fruit God is trying to bring forth and bubble up in your life is meekness, is gentleness, is kindness, right? But that's not normal to us. Okay? But it's what He's doing. And so in Colossians 3:12, Paul tells the disciples, put on meekness. Because we can do that now. We can actually put on meekness. I can actually exercise meekness now because of the Spirit of grace. So we have this true estimation of who we are before God and others, and it's okay to be classified by others as we really are. The Word of God says, I'm a sinner. I can declare that from this pulpit. I'm a sinner. I can call myself a sinner. If I walked out these doors right now out in the street and someone came up to me and told me I was a sinner, how would I respond? Or they call out my sin, how would I respond? My wife could say anything about me, and she often does. She'd say whatever she wants about me. Why? She knows me as I really am. But dare someone else say to me the things my wife tells me about my flaws and all these things? How would I respond? How would I react? When our reputation is maligned or we are attacked, do we quickly rise to defend ourselves? Or do we respond in a different way, knowing that maybe that attack, a personal attack, doesn't exactly hit the mark precisely? We know that we are capable of doing that and more, so we don't defend ourselves for our own sake. How do we respond? Meekness frees us to say, I'm not going to defend myself because there is nothing to defend. Not because we feel justified in whatever we're doing, but because of our mournful poverty that has brought us to this place where we actually believe we have nothing to defend. Nothing at all. Saying you're a sinner saved by grace is the truest thing you can say about yourself. So others are free to call me that as well. It's what I am. Meekness involves self-control. Because again, I don't lose strength and power and control, but it implies self-control. It assumes I have the power to retaliate. I have the ability to defend myself, the ability to assert myself, to claim my own rights. But by the power of God's Spirit, I choose to bridle my impulses and allow myself to be defamed and defrauded just like Jesus was. Because I don't need to defend myself, I don't behave maliciously or vengefully. Instead, I practice patience and understanding with others because I recognize, man, we're all jacked up sinners. Meekness will be the one, on the one hand, keep you from defending yourself. Right? That's one of its purposes. But the other thing it does is it drives you to put others ahead of yourself, to put others before you. This is what a true estimation of yourself produces. Because as long as people are a threat to you, as long as they're a threat to your reputation, or your standing, your status, you're not going to look to the interest of others ahead of your own because you're too busy trying to defend your own. You're too busy trying to assert yourself and your own claims and your own rights. But meekness removes that threat because you know that no one can ever tell you anything that your Heavenly Father doesn't already know about you. What could someone tell you that God doesn't already know to be true about you? Not a thing. So that frees me up to spend myself completely so that others experience good, so that I can put others ahead of myself. Now, here's the best gospel reason, though, why I don't need to defend myself, is that I already have someone to defend me, and so do you. It's Jesus. Even though God knows that I'm spiritually bankrupt, He knows what a pitiful, miserable sinner I am, He has accepted and loved me. He's accepted and loved you, and He knows everything about you. Every unlovely, unacceptable thing about us, God knows it, and He loves and accepts us. So I don't need to defend myself, and neither do you. I don't need to put others down to make myself feel better about myself. I don't need to make myself seem more than I am. I don't need to gossip about others. I don't need to malign others. I don't need to defend myself. I said this before, the Beatitudes are a litmus test. Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe what the gospel says about you and about God? Do you understand what the gospel says? So quickly, I'm going to give you five things, and you can jot these down and study these passages this week. But five things here that reflect how this character is produced in our attitudes, how it's manifest in our attitudes. Because this is how you can tell if meekness is an operation in your life. Is this a character that's being cultivated in your heart and how it relates to others? And the first is this. Your attitude towards life. And I want you to read Psalm 37. Jot it down. It's a lengthy psalm, but it has so many amazing things. In fact, this promise about inheriting the earth is based on Psalm 37. The whole outlook of your life, and it starts with that, fret not yourselves. That's how Psalm 37 starts. The whole outlook of your life should be not to worry about ourselves, not to worry about those who do evil around us or those who prosper when they're evil and they're wicked. And we tend to put our eyes on those things and wonder why those things aren't coming to us. The Bible tells us in Psalm 37 that those things are going to happen around us, but we need to have this big picture in mind. We need to have the long game in mind, the long view in mind here of what God is going to be doing when He establishes His kingdom. And He says, those who practice evil, those who look like they're succeeding, those who look like they're going to prosper, they're going to meet their end. And the righteous, guess what? They're going to inherit the land. The righteous are going to flourish. The righteous are never going to lack. They're going to have abundance. So Psalm 37 is about our outlook towards life. Those who are meek, those who trust God. Okay? You'll see it in verse 11. You'll see it again in verse 25, in verse 29 of Psalm 37. So is the outlook of our life, do we get that? Do we understand that? Of why I can operate in meekness and walk in meekness in my life and not need to defend myself towards those out there or even those in the church who want to malign me or do things. And I don't need to rise up to defend myself for my own sake. I will defend and die for the glory and fame of Jesus, but I don't need to do that for myself. Okay? My outlook is God reigns, He rules. And this promise is sure, I will inherit the land. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Second thing is your attitude towards the Word of God. Your attitude towards the Word of God. Here's how meekness plays itself out. James 1, 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Okay? Receive with meekness. Oh man, this is a verse I wish most Christians would not just memorize, but actually live out, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That applies to social media and all that other stuff that we engage in here. And what? Come to the Word of God and receive it with humility, with meekness. Why? Because the Spirit of God, as you read the Word of God, is going to show you things about yourself. And if He shows you areas of your life where you're not walking in meekness and not walking in the values of the kingdom, what are we to do? But immediately obey it, right? See this change cultivated in us. Accept it and do something about it. That means you don't just sit here trying to apply the Word of God to your spouse or to this other brother and sister or to your neighbor or someone else. You're applying the Word of God to yourself for life transformation. Number three, it's reflected in your attitudes towards other believers, towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, wrote, "We are too often concerned with justifying ourselves rather than edifying our brothers." We're more concerned with justifying ourselves, defending ourselves, proving ourselves than we are in edifying and building up the body of Christ and building up our brothers and sisters. Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Man, there's another scripture that's not readily obeyed in the church. Not to count ourselves more significant than others. We're to count our brothers and sisters. That means I count you more significant than myself. And you look around this room, everyone in this room is more significant than you are. Because if we had that attitude in mind, it would manifest itself in how we relate to one another, how we treat one another, how we serve one another, how we love one another and do all the other one another's. Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." That's a wonderful competition to have. How can we outdo one another in honoring one another? See, that comes from a heart of meekness. I have a proper estimation of who I am. And the Bible tells me I'm to count myself more less significant than my brother and sister in Christ. They're more important than I am. Their needs are more important than mine. And I'm to honor them. In fact, I'm not to outdo one another in honoring one another. The meek heart has this attitude cultivated. Our attitude towards those we disagree with and those that disagree with us. Again, Thomas Watson wrote, "A meek spirit like wet tinder will not easily take fire." Meekness is the bridle of anger, he says. "The passions are fiery and headstrong. Meekness gives check to them. Meekness bridles the mouth. It ties the tongue to its good behavior." There's something this irks me to no end how I see Christians act on social media. Because this is communication nowadays. No one says anything face to face, but man, we're quick to burn out those who we disagree with. Man, we're furiously posting this and retweeting this and all of this stuff. It's sinful anger is what I'm seeing. I'm not seeing godly anger like Jesus, who sought to protect the name and fame of His glory. No, we take all these things personally. So now we take to social media to just burn and this fire of anger. But our attitude towards those we disagree with, look, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Here's another one for the memory verse of the week. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind." Just to the saints? Just to those in the church? It says, "must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." I do not see that practiced by Christians on social media. At all. But what's he saying to them? The world needs to see us as different. The world quarrels and argues and slanders those who disagree with them. But not so with the servant of God. They're to be patient with evil. Listen to that. Patient with evil. Not quarrelsome, but doing what? Correcting with gentleness. Gentleness. My God, do you think the reason the world looks at Christians the way they are is because we don't practice this? Gay marriage comes around. They're going to hell. Where's the gentleness? Where's the meekness of a heart that knows who they truly are? We're sinners just like them. We're no different. We all need the grace of God. So I'm going to boycott Target because, daggone it, they I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that says to boycott as the main means of evangelism and advancing the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of God. But why? We're not meek. We want to rise quickly to defend ourselves. Prove how right we are. Beloved, this beatitude should smack us hard. Because we're not gentle. We're not patient with evil. We're not patient with those we disagree with because we want to be right. We want to assert our rightness. And the world goes, well, you're no different than us. No different than us. And I remember in the late 80s, right? This is when I came to faith in Christ and the whole AIDS epidemic was just kind of blowing up. The words, those who said they were followers of Jesus used about homosexuals. It was disgusting. I can't even repeat them in this room. Christians saying these things. Knowing I had family members who were in bondage to homosexuality, one of very close to me who died of AIDS-related symptoms. Where's our attitude towards those in the world? How are we going to reach them? This is the antithesis of what Jesus said the meek persons to be like. Right? Our attitude to those we disagree with. And with that, our attitude, number five, towards unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:15-16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, right? Because they should be seeing something different in you. They see a different value that you live by, so they go, okay, that's kind of weird. I don't get it. I don't understand. I may not even agree with it, but at least I know it's not like what I'm doing. And look how it says here. For the hope that is in you, yet do it with, again, gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, like Christians are now, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Some of you may begin to see some holy corrections from me as I monitor your Facebook posts and your tweets. Because I don't want our church to be known as a church that's not filled with meek people. People who are pressing into the kingdom of God. People who desire to live by the values of the kingdom of God. I'm dead serious about that. Either disciples or we're not. We're either going to live by these values or not. So we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We need to wrestle with this stuff. We need to look long and hard at our lives and our hearts. And if we're rising up to defend ourselves for our own sake, if we're rising up to assert our power because we can and we want to, how do you know you're meek? You got to check your attitude, especially in these five areas right here. How's your outlook on life? How are you relating to your brothers and sisters? How are you interacting with those whom you disagree with? How do you respond and act towards unbelievers? What's your attitude towards God's word? Do you readily seek to obey it and live it out? Or you just kind of, oh, that's nice, and move on? Your answers to those questions will say a lot about the character of meekness in your life and whether it is deficient or not. And lastly, in closing, point three, there you see it. Jesus promises a blessing here to the meek, doesn't he? That they're going to inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. And I don't presume to understand what all of this inheriting the earth business is, but I can say this. Jesus' original audience expected the meek to inherit the earth. That's the promise of Psalm 37 that I encourage you to read. The Jewish people got it. Well, that's the promise Jehovah's given his people. They're going to inherit the land. They're going to inherit the earth. But they thought it was going to come through this armed uprising by the Messiah. But he taught them that the meek would experience that inheritance now in the present when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that inheritance of the earth comes through this knowledge that the earth is the Lord's, the Bible tells us, and the fullness thereof. God's people understand that. The earth belongs to the Lord. Now, the kingdoms of this world have set themselves in opposition to the rule and reign of King Jesus, but nevertheless, the earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to our Lord and King, and we, as His subjects, inherit the earth, not by us taking it by force. We inherit the earth through Him. Through Him. He's the one who's inherited it, not us. But the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that we reign together with Jesus. So there's this present reality of this promise, and then there's this future outlook that we ought to have. Right now, in the present, the meek will be content. 2 Corinthians 6, just jot this down, 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul is sharing with the church here the things that the apostles have gone through for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there's this phrase there, he says, that they see themselves as having nothing, yet possessing everything. See, and that's the meek person who has surrendered and yielded control of their lives to the King. They have nothing. There's nothing to defend. There's no right to assert. There's no claim to assert. I belong to Him, and all things belong to Him. So I have nothing, yet possess everything. And with that eternal perspective, I can afford to be meek. Why? Because I know that one day I am going to inherit the earth, and you're going to inherit the earth in all of its fullness when Christ returns and all is placed under the authority of the King. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in speaking about this present and future inheritance, "Thus a beginning has already been made in this present age. A sign has been given. The powerless have here and now received a plot of earth. For they have the church and its fellowship, its goods, its brothers and sisters, in the midst of persecutions, even to the length of the cross. The renewal of the earth begins at Golgotha, where the meek one died, and from thence it will spread. When the kingdom finally comes, the meek shall possess the earth." The only person who has earned the inheritance of the earth is Jesus. He's the perfect meek one. He's inherited the earth, and He gets to share now that inheritance with all who have put their faith in Him. And we as His co-heirs have set aside our rights and gladly submit ourselves to Him. When you're meek, you have nothing to defend. You have no rights to assert, no claims to make. God gives you everything, even to the point of inheriting the earth. Would you stand?